Is this on? The proclamation of God's word from Isaiah 7, verses 1 through 14, and 9, verses 2 through 7. In the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not yet mount an attack against it. When the house of David was told, Syria is in league with Ephraim, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. And the Lord said to Isaiah, go out to meet Ahaz and say to him, be careful, be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands at the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah. Because Syria with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has devised evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrify it, and let us conquer it for ourselves. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, and it shall not come to pass. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. Again the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. And he said, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this.
All people are like grass, and all their beauty is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Well, Merry Christmas again, New City. You know, we can really say that and we can really mean it when we say Merry Christmas, even though there's lots of really hard things happening in and around our lives. We can really mean it. You know, one of my favorite Christmas movies called Joyeux Noël is, I think, a microcosm of the experience of being able to say Merry Christmas in the midst of battles. It's a microcosm of the Christian life. That movie is based on the true event in World War I, where there was a triangle of armies on the front line, the British and the Germans and the French, in fierce battle. And on Christmas Day, the fighting stopped. There was unity. They burst forth in song together. Berlin, the Germans sent their star singer from the Berlin Opera to sing a solo on the front lines, and there was rejoicing together. And in the midst of all that battle, there was a taste of freedom. There's a taste of joy that transcended their present circumstances. And what I want to show this morning here in Isaiah is that we have a similar scene. We have a similar scene to that. And what we see this morning is that even though this fierce battle is happening, there's a triangle of armies at each other's throats, God is at work preparing the way for a hero to put an end to all the warring that's happening, to all the battles in and around us. And what we see is that as God is preparing the way for this hero, we're going to see this morning that there's some heartache involved. And we're going to see something about the hard decisions involved. And then we're going to actually catch a glimpse of the hero himself. So this morning we're going to take a look at the heartache, the hard decisions, and the hero. That's what we see here in Isaiah chapter 7 and 9. Well, first of all, let's take a look at the heartache, or maybe we should say the heart shaking that's taking place here. There's a king named Ahaz. Ahaz rules in Judah, the southern kingdom of Israel, where God's promises are directed, because Ahaz is a grandson not only of Uzziah, who just died, and that was a devastating moment for God's people, but he's a grandson of David. And what we read here right from the beginning in Isaiah chapter 7 is Ahaz is shaking. His heart is shaking, and the hearts of the people are shaking. And he's shaking because there is a triangle of troublesome nations and armies around them, and the threats are coming. Over here you have Assyria. Now it's important to know that Assyria, relatively speaking, was probably the most powerful nation that has ever existed on the face of the earth when it comes to world domination, superior weaponry, and numbers. Assyria was like the big bully of the world. They were taking over, and everyone was scared. And so over here, you have Syria, and you have the northern kingdom of Israel. The kings there were mentioned, King Rezin and King Pekah. And these kings decided, let's build a coalition so that we can stand up against Assyria. And here back here is Ahaz. Here's God's people in Judah. And the Syrian-Israelite coalition is threatening Ahaz, you better join our coalition to stand up against Assyria, or else you're going down. We will destroy you. So Ahaz doesn't feel like he has many good options. Here's Assyria saying, we'll destroy you. Here's the coalition saying, we'll destroy you if you don't join us. Not many good options. A hard decision, it seems. Until we see in verse 4, God extends an amazing invitation. God gives an incredibly gracious offer. He says, Ahaz, don't worry, I have a better solution for you. You don't need to shake. You don't need to live in fear. You can be still. You can trust me. Those armies are like smoldering stumps. That is, I'm going to deal with them. I'm going to put them away. Don't worry about them. In fact, Ahaz, this is such a big moment that I'm going to give a sign to you to show you that you can trust me and stop your shaking. I'm going to assure you with a sign. I want you to notice closely at Ahaz's response. In verse 12, Ahaz says, Lord, I would never ask you for a sign. I would never ask that of you and put the Lord my God to the test. Now, it's true in other places in the Bible, God says, don't test me. Don't test me by asking for a sign. Just trust me. But in this case, it's different. This was a big enough deal where God himself initiated, I want you to ask me for a sign, and I'll assure you that I'll come through for you. And Ahaz came back and said, nope. I'll never do that to you, Lord. Now, on the surface, that sounds like he's being really religious. It sounds like he's being really godly and spiritual. But actually what's happening here, this is the height of false piety. This is the height of a fake spirituality. This is a religious smokescreen, because Ahaz had already decided in his heart that he was going to walk away from the Lord, that he was going to cuddle up and get all sweet with Assyria and make an alliance with Syria. And so he had already decided he was not going to fully trust in the Lord, that he was indeed going to make friends with this worldly nation and bow down to them to have their protection. He'd already decided in his heart that he wasn't going to live by faith. He was going to live by sight. You see, Ahaz had an addiction. He had a substance abuse problem. And his addiction, for him, it was doing whatever it took to get the assurance. It was doing whatever it took to make sure that he had the protection of the most powerful people around him. That was his addiction. And if he didn't get that protection, if he didn't have that assurance or that validity or that validation, he got the heart shakes, apparently. And it was all too predictable what happened. He did go ahead and made an alliance with Assyria. He walked away from the Lord, and he was destroyed. It was predictable what happened to Ahaz. Ahaz rejected the Lord. However, God said, even though you've rejected me, even though you've rejected my sign, I'm still going to give you a sign. And he says, there will be a virgin who will give birth to a son. His name shall be Emmanuel. Now, for Ahaz, in this historical moment, this is probably someone in the royal court, perhaps someone that could have been seen, right, when the prophet was saying this, who was a virgin at that time, who would indeed give birth to a son. And when this child was born, and when Ahaz laid eyes upon this child and this family, it would serve as a sign forever reminding him of what he could have had if he would have trusted the Lord. Instead of being a sign of blessing, however, it's a sign of judgment, reminding him of what he lost. But you see, what happened here was bigger than Ahaz's historical moment. Because this is also a prophecy about a sign for the whole world. This is a prophecy of a sign for us. And Matthew, in the New Testament, when he opens his gospel, he makes it very clear on that first Christmas that the one who was born was Emmanuel. That means God with us. A virgin will be with child, and she was with child, and she gave birth to a son. And Matthew says, that's the one. That's the ultimate sign to the world of what you can have if you trust the promise of God. And so this was bigger than Ahaz. This is a prophecy for us about the sign on that first Christmas. And it was a sign that puts the question to us, will you be another person in a long line of people who rejected the sign that God gave? Like Ahaz did. Ahaz rejected the sign. And it ended up being a sign of judgment of what he lost and what he could have had. And the question that's put to us with the sign that was given on Christmas, the sign of the Son who was born named Jesus, is will you follow in Ahaz's steps and reject that sign? And every time Christmas rolls around, every time the name of Jesus is heard, that's a sign of judgment to you because of your rejection of the sign God gave and the protection and the deliverance that he offered to you. You know, there's not a day that goes by without a reminder of the stark reality that the spirit of Ahaz is the spirit of our world. This is the spirit that we're caught up in. This is our nature, to reject God, to reject his word, to reject his offer. You know, you don't need to look any further than the headlines to see the ways in which we reject God and reap destruction. And just read the headlines. I mean, this past fall, we talked a lot about, very candidly, about the issue of race and how the scriptures are clear. God has spoken that every person he's made from every tribe, from every place, every color, is made with the immeasurable dignity of the image of God. And yet, all throughout history, in every age, in every corner of the world, people say, no, I'm going to find pride in my color and in my tribe. I'm going to look down on that tribe. I'm going to tear down that color. And so, we've rejected what God has said. So there's war, there's murder, there's division. Look at the headlines this week. Look at the chaos, taking another subject, the sexual chaos happening among the cinematic and media elite, the figureheads of modern-day sophistication in the arts and in photography and in the news, in academia, the leaders of our cultural centers. Look at the chaos that's been happening in the headlines. These are the leaders in our cultural centers, the leaders in cultural centers who laugh at and continue to mock anyone who says, yeah, I'm a Christian. They laugh at and mock anyone who says, I really do believe the Bible. I really do believe what God says about sex. Actually, I believe that God invented sex and that sex is a gift that God has given to be enjoyed in the sacred bond of marriage between one man and one woman. And outside of that, the Bible says we're to be very careful, that there shouldn't even be a hint of sexual immorality among us, that we're to have accountability, that we're to seek pure hearts and pure lives and to guard against adultery. And yeah, I really believe those things. And anyone who says that, and anyone who stands up for that is absolutely laughed at and laughed out of the room and laughed out of a job in those cultural centers. And they're criticized as being narrow, as being out of touch, fuddy-duddies, for being so close-minded to these things. And yet now we're hearing the not surprising news. With all of this that's been on the surface, right? Now we're hearing the surprising news after all that we've seen on the surface from the people who have been laughing at those who stand upon the scriptures, those who have been living their way, those who have been filling every movie and form of art and comedy with every extreme of sexuality that they can possibly find and say there is no limit, there is no bounds. I mean, this culture of extreme sexuality representing these institutions that embrace every form of sexuality and say whatever works for you is great and anyone who criticizes you is from another planet. And so we see the not surprising news coming out of all this that there are children and teenagers and boys and girls from Hollywood who have been raped and abused, women who have been raped and used and abused, diseases that have been spread, jobs that have been lost, careers that have been ruined, lives that have been scarred. And it's like this shock that all of this has been happening behind the scenes in these professional environments. Well, why? Well, it's the spirit of Ahaz. We've walked away from the Lord. God's wisdom has been rejected. Alliances have been made. And there's destruction. It's the same story over and over again. It's the story of Ahaz and his alliances and his destruction. And if I were a cultural critic, I'd stop right there. I'd say, that's a shame what they've done. It's terrible. It's evil. They should pay. But dear friends, I'm not simply, in fact, I'm not a cultural critic. I'm a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so my main role is not to rail against people out there, though of course I say things and I have opinions and I have thoughts. My main role is to shepherd the people in here, not to talk to outsiders, but to talk to insiders. And so I think as we face things like this, it always begs the question, and it causes us to go a step further and to ask some hard questions to ourselves. And the question that's ringing through my heart this week and that I want to pose this morning is, when is the last time we've been broken, not over the sin of the people out there, but when is the last time we've been broken over the darkness that's in our hearts? When is the last time we've been broken, not over the sinful natures that caused the behavior in Hollywood and New York and in all these different cities, but when's the last time we've been broken and devastated by the fact that that sinful nature that caused those actions is our sinful nature? When's the last time we've been broken before the Lord, realizing that the happenings in Hollywood is like a mirror that's put up to our own hearts? The lusts of our hearts, the adulteries of our hearts, the bitterness the hatred, the murder, the unwillingness to forgive people who have hurt and wounded us, the gossip, the way we use our tongues for death, not for life, the greed, the utter pride and selfishness. When's the last time we've cried out with a broken heart about our darkness? I want you to know that Christmas will mean absolutely nothing to you until you're broken over your darkness. Because until you're broken over your darkness, you'll simply say what Ahaz said about the sign of Christmas. That's great. That's a nice gesture, God, for someone else. That's a great gesture. Very kind of you to give your son. I'm sure some other people really need that, Savior. Not me. You see, Christmas will not be much more to you than Christmas lights and Bing Crosby and Christmas fun if you're not broken over the darkness, over the guilt, over the burden of your own sin. And the fact that unless God had restrained you, if you were in a certain time, in a certain place, with a certain amount of power and a certain amount of pressure, you would do everything and more that we've seen in the headlines. That's our nature. And until we realize that, Christmas doesn't mean much to us that God gave his son. Until we cry out and say, God, save me. I need to be saved. And that's exactly what Christmas was. And when you realize that, Christmas will mean everything to you. When you realize that without it, there's no way out of your darkness. And there's no way out from under the yoke of your sinful nature. And there's no way out from under the rod of that oppression that the guilt and the power of sin has over you. But God answered at Christmas. God answered. He has been preparing the way for his hero to come. That's what Isaiah is talking about. The hero who will come. The hero who will be like a light, who will enter into the darkness. That is even your darkness. You might be here this morning saying, man, my past is too dark. There's no way out of this darkness. And you're right. There is no way for you to get out unless a hero came and stepped into that darkness. And when we moved to Isaiah chapter 9, we see that this hero came as a light to step into the darkness, to break the yoke of oppression. And his saving work will be greater than the day of Midian. Some of you say, well, that's strange. What's that mean, the day of Midian? Well, that comes from the book of Judges in the Old Testament by a man named Gideon. His people, God's people, were being oppressed by the Midianites. They were running for the caves in fear because Midian was taking everything from them and oppressing them. And God raised up Gideon. And it was great because he had thousands of people to fight against the Midianites. And God said, that's too many people. Let's dwindle this down. All the way down to 300. To the point of utter weakness. There's no way we can defeat the Midianites. And then God broke them up into groups of 100s. Into threes. And through God's hero Gideon, the people stood back in amazement to watch the victory of the Lord. And what Isaiah is saying here in chapter 9 is what's going to happen is going to be so much greater than the day of Midian. You're going to stand back and see the work of a hero that this world has never yet seen. The government will be on his shoulders. Do you realize what he's saying when he says that? I mean, we're all wondering, aren't we? Who can fix the problems of the world? Who can fix the problems out there? The brokenness, the sin, the wars, the lack of peace. Who can fix the problems in my own life? What government? What leader? And God, through his prophet, says the government will be on his shoulders. That is, there's only one person who can fix it. It's all aimed at him. It's all on his shoulders. That was the one who came at Christmas. It was all on his shoulders. There's only one hero who can fix. What's his name? Don't you want to know his name? I mean, if there's a hero like that, don't you want to get on board? Who is it? His name is Wonderful Counselor, Isaiah says. He has four names. He's Wonderful Counselor. He's Mighty God. He's Everlasting Father. He's Prince of Peace. Those are his four names. Bless his four names. He's our Wonderful Counselor. That's not speaking so much of the sit-on-the-couch kind of counselor. This is a wartime counselor. This is a word that's speaking of a strategist. God's saying that when Emmanuel comes, and we know that to be Jesus, you're going to see an extraordinary strategist like the world has never seen. Someone who actually can strategize in a way to deliver us from all the troubles and the problems of this broken world and from our broken selves. That word wonder there is not like we use wonderful, like, oh, that's wonderful. It's wonder. It's awesome. What a wonder of a counselor, of a strategist. And I was reading, I've been reading this book by David McAuliffe called 1776 about the Revolutionary War. I've been very intrigued by the Revolutionary War recently. And what's captured me the most, what surprised me the most, I should say, is how criticized George Washington was. I never realized how much he was questioned and criticized for his inability to strategize well. Just a few nights ago, I read this moment. It's really an amazing moment where two of his closest friends and confidants were writing to each other about General Washington, and he accidentally opened the letter, and he read this about himself. On November 30th at Brunswick, a sealed letter from General Lee to Joseph Reed arrived by express rider. Washington tore it open, thinking it might be news that Lee and his men were at last on the way. "My dear Reed," he says, "I lament with you over General Washington. I'm sad with you over that fatal indecision of mind which is his. The fatal indecision that he has in war, it's a much greater disqualification than stupidity or even want of personal courage. Accident may put a decisive blunder in the right, but eternal defeat and miscarriage must attend the men of the best parts if cursed with indecision." And Lee went on to explain why he had not started for New Jersey as Washington had wished, because he didn't think Washington had a good strategy, and he never intended to do so. The author says what Washington thought or felt as he read the letter, or how many times he may have reread its first paragraph, no one knows. Clearly, Reed, his trusted confidant and supposed friend, and Lee, his second in command, had both lost faith in him as a strategist. And yet, General Washington's pictures are hanging in so many homes and buildings as the greatest leader. But this wonderful counselor is unmatched. No one can ever question his ability to strategize, because his strategy is himself. The strategy is the person who came. If you were to go back to the mid-1990s and ask Phil Jackson, coach of the Chicago Bulls, I'm sorry, I just lost a lot of people I know, hey, what's your strategy to win the championship? Well, on the surface, he might say, well, it's my triangle offense. But what was his strategy? His real strategy was a person, is Mike. That's my strategy. I could do with or without the triangle, but Mike, he's my strategy. And this great strategist says, the strategy is myself. It's Jesus Christ. He's the one who came. He's mighty God. That's a word that actually in the Hebrew, in its noun form, can mean hero. That's why I've been using the terminology hero. Mighty God is like the hero who represents God on the battlefield. It's a hero who's not distant, not behind a video game screen strategizing on the screen. No, he's on the field. And so the strategy of Jesus Christ was to step into the battlefield, into the darkness. That's why he was born. That's what Christmas is about. He was born to live a life where he carried all the weight on his shoulders of all of your sin and all of your regrets. He carried on his shoulders the curse that causes hurricanes. He carried on his shoulders the curse that causes babies to die. He carried on his shoulders the curse that damns people to hell. He carried on his shoulders all of those things, and he was buried with it. So that everyone who says, yes, be my hero, Jesus. Everyone who says, by faith, I receive you. You're my only hope. You alone can save me. He says, well, I was buried for you with all your sins, with all the curse of God upon the world. And because he was buried, we can say, Merry Christmas. We can say, Merry future. We can say, Merry new life, because he was raised. And when he was raised from the dead, he left all your sin and the guilt of it in the ground. And he was raised to new life. And he did everything that was necessary to take away all of your sins and to bring you into relationship with God so that you're fit for the new world that he is bringing about. And dear friends, this is a world that will last forever. Notice the point of him being the everlasting Father. That's not speaking of God the Father. This isn't speaking of Dad. This is speaking of the way in which people in the ancient Near East talked about kings. Good kings were known as the Father. And Jesus, in this sense, came to be the everlasting Father, the King who will give protection to the people who say, I trust you. Everlasting. And notice how protective. Notice the width and the length of his protection. He says, every boot that's found on the battlefield after this battle, every garment will be burned up. That is to say, all of the remains from this battle, there's not going to be one piece left that would ever disrupt your peace. My reign will be forever. Of this world there shall be no end, he says. And all of this is because of the work of this Prince of Peace. This Prince of Peace. I love that terminology, Prince. Even that has in it, it captures the theme of this Sunday, which is the theme of preparation. A prince comes to prepare the work. And this prince came to prepare and to do everything necessary so that when he takes his throne as the king, notice the language, this kingdom will last forever. See, all history before Christmas was a preparation for this hero to come. If you're here this morning, if you're visiting this morning, if you don't have a church home, if you're not a Christian, we're so glad you're here. I want you to know that all of history before Christmas was preparation for this hero, Jesus, to come. And when he came, it's interesting to note in the Gospel of Mark that the first thing he said in his public ministry was, repent. Repent and believe the good news. And the good news is the news of himself coming to this world. And so if you're here this morning, if you've never repented and believed, the good news is you have still opportunity to repent. Perhaps that's why God brought you here this morning, is to repent and to believe the good news. Repentance is simply turning from your rejecting of God's sign, of his son, and receiving it. And so if you're not a Christian here this morning, that means doing that for the first time. It's not dressing yourself up to make yourself fit for God. It's realizing that you're not dressed up enough and you never can be, but Jesus Christ is dressed up. He got dressed up for you. And when you receive him, he saves you. But if you're a Christian and you've done that, that means you are saved. However, in our experience in this life, we can live in such a way that our experience in life oftentimes is like an unbeliever, because we haven't continued to repent and to believe. And so the invitation to Christians this morning is to do that very thing, is to repent and to believe, is to realize that we face a world of heartache. We face a life ahead of many heart shakes, just as Ahaz had his heart shake at what he faced. We have many hard decisions ahead. But these things don't have to paralyze you. These things don't have to define and consume your life. It's a really important question to ask. What's the troublesome triangle in your life? Like Ahaz faced Assyria. He faced the Syrian-Israelite coalition. What's your Assyria? What's your Syrian coalition that's pounding you with threats? It's probably a combination of Satan's lies, of the deceitfulness of the world, of your own flesh and soul, stirred up by selfish ambition, stirred up with a search for significance. And that just sets us off in a frenzy, shaking like Ahaz, looking for some way to find some tangible evidence that we're going to make it in this life, that we can be secure, that we can be loved, that we can find pleasure, that we can find treasures. And we've done exactly what Ahaz has done. We've walked away from the Lord. We haven't trusted him. And destruction follows unless we repent and unless we believe. What's your Assyria that's robbing you of true joy? You see, as long as Assyria has our hearts shaking, whatever that is for you, it robs us of our joy. It robs us of peace. It robs us of hope. It robs us of the ability to really love others because we're so self-consumed like Ahaz was. It robs us of our ability to worship the Lord and from the bottom of our hearts to declare the greatness of our Savior because we've lost sight of the greatness of our Savior. And so he says, repent. Stop rejecting him. Stop running from him. Turn back to him. And the strategy to do this, dear friends, it's not complicated. It's a person. His name is Jesus. He's already come. And so we have a choice this morning. We have a choice this Christmas. We can rest in him by faith and stop shaking. We can take God seriously at the sign he gave, the sign he gave of the Son who was born named Jesus, and we can receive him and we can rest in him. We can be still. We can stop shaking. Or you can reject him. And you can reject God's offer like Ahaz did. And whether you rest in him or reject him will determine whether or not Christmas will be a sign to you of what you could have had, that is a sign of judgment, or a sign to you of what you do have, and that is the Son. True joy, true peace, true hope is only found in him. Which will it be? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we're both humbled and amazed before you this morning. We're humbled because Christmas didn't have to happen. You could have decided not to send your Son, and we would be left groveling in our guilt in hopeless despair because of our sin. But Christmas did happen. And so we're amazed that you gave your one and only Son who carried our burdens and our sin and our curse so that we might live. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy, but you came, dear Jesus, that you might give life to the full. And it's my prayer for New City. It's my prayer for every person here who's visiting this morning that we would taste life to the full as we repent and believe the good news of Jesus Christ. Thank you for Christmas, God. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.